So tonight we are continuing in Genesis, and I don't intend to preach this in as much, more so I intend to teach, and so kind of a Bible study approach, but I find myself labeling the text, what went wrong? What went wrong? We live in a world where it's hard for me to imagine that there would be somebody who thinks that this is the way things ought to be. In fact, if I found someone who claimed that this is the way things ought to be, I don't think I would choose them for friends. I don't think they exercise very good judgment. There clearly are things in the world that are unjust, unfair, painful, and just generally aren't right. And I would question someone's judgment who doesn't see that. So when you think about the text and you think about Genesis, what we have done so far is to see that God has created the world, the heavens and the earth and the people and the animals and all of that. And chapter 1 ends with God saying, looking back on all of creation, that it's very good. And we are inclined to agree. Yes, God, it is very good. And then we read in more particular detail in chapter 2 about man's place in creation, and in particular the creation of the woman. And so you have the beginning of social order with the construction of marriage, not by Adam and Eve, but by God. And so the chapter ends with this state of bliss that the man and the woman are husband and wife. They are joined into one flesh. The text is even explicit. It says that they were naked, but they weren't ashamed. And so this is the scene that the Bible sets. And so we are left with the impression, and the correct biblical impression, that the problems that we now see that are so evident we can hardly deny them, they didn't come from faulty creation. Okay? And so chapters 1 and 2 have set the stage. They've shown us that. And chapter 3 begins answering the question, what went wrong? How did we get to where we are from creation? Something had to happen. So Genesis 3, we begin reading. Now the serpent was more cunning or crafty, or he was the shrewdest than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, that is this serpent, has God indeed said, has he actually said, did he really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, when we read this text, the first thing that we notice is that the serpent is introduced to us and we are told very little about him. He just is there. We're not told, even at this point, we're not told anything kind of striking about the serpent except that he's talking. He is shrewder. He is more cunning, more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. So we understand that this serpent appeared like any other serpent, like any other creature that the Lord God had made, but he is talking and he is crafty, he is cunning. To be clear, this text continues to show us that the origin of evil isn't in us. It wasn't the fault of creation. God didn't design us evil and it just took a minute for it to come out, right? Okay. So you have, just in the scene, you have God, you have his creation, Adam and Eve, and then you have also evidently part of his creation, this serpent who is speaking. But to be clear, the Adam and Eve are going to be tempted by this creature, right? Okay. Now, since we have read the rest of the Bible, we know a bit more about the serpent than we are told in Genesis. For instance, John chapter 8, Jesus says, "You," talking about the religious leaders of the Jews who are rejecting him, he says, "You are of your father, the devil." Obviously, a spiritual lineage is being implied here. "And the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. I found this fascinating. Jesus is saying that the devil in Genesis 3 is a murderer. Now, how is that? Well, he is the one who causes the death of Adam and Eve. Right? He's a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. We might say he speaks out of his own heart. "For he is a liar and the father of it," that would be lying, okay? Revelation chapter 12, verse number 9, the scripture says, "So the great dragon was cast out," what? That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we learn from reading the rest of scripture that this serpent was at the very least a tool of the devil. The devil inhabited this creature. If God can make, right, Balaam's donkey to talk, then evidently the devil at this point is able to kind of incarnate himself in this serpent and is able to speak. And so we learn that this activity, this speech, is the speech, the activity of the devil. You'll notice immediately that the serpent misconstrues what God has said. What God actually said is, I'm paraphrasing it, but you could go back to Genesis 2, but he says, look, all of the trees of the garden, of every tree that's in the garden, you may freely eat. Think about how generous that is. So you're in this place. There are hundreds of trees, we'll say, right? And you can eat off of all these trees. But there's one tree in the midst of the garden. We might say the center of the garden. And this tree, this one tree, I don't want you to eat from it. So what God actually does is quite generous, isn't it? But what does the devil say? Did God say you can't eat of any of these trees? Think how ridiculous that is. It turns the whole thing on its head. The fact is, God was generous, but that characteristic of God, it's undermined by the devil's question, and it's deliberate. In fact, without stealing thunder from later in this, one of the things that you're going to see, and you should see in Genesis 3, is that temptation is always connected to convincing a person that God isn't good. That God is, instead of God, us recognizing that God is generous, we're persuaded that somehow he's stingy, that there is some good that God is withholding from us. And if he were just better, he would let us have it. Verse number 2. "And the woman said to the serpent," now you got this wrong, right? She's trying to explain to him, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden." And she doesn't make it as generous as God actually said it, but she does get it right. "No, we can eat of all of these trees. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden," or the middle of the garden, the center of the garden, "God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, now to be nitpicky here, God didn't say anything about touching it. I will say, though, if I'm told not to eat something, the first step toward eating it, if it's a fruit tree, is to touch the fruit, right? I'm going to pick it up, or I'm going to harvest it, and then I'm going to eat it. So if I'm not going to eat it, I probably shouldn't touch it either. Verse number 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely or certainly die." I want to say to you, the devil often begins his speeches, his influence, in very subtle ways. But if you keep listening to him, eventually he will be more brazen. But if you keep listening to him, you may not notice that he's being more brazen. So he begins by asking a subtly deceitful question, but now he has shifted to saying what God said isn't actually true. God was wrong. You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, trace back to what I mentioned just moments ago. He is now trying to create doubt in the mind of Eve that God is actually good. No, you actually can have a superior experience. You can be... your humanity will be enhanced if you will do this thing. And God knows that your humanity will be enhanced if you do this thing. And he doesn't want you to have this enhanced humanity. Again, this is a critical thing. And in fact, our loyalty to God hinges on our appreciation of the fact that God is not like us. He is not capricious. He is always good. He is always loving. He's always holy. He is trustworthy. You and I, on our best days, aspire to be trustworthy. But often we are filled with remorse because we promised more than we could deliver. Never the case with God. The devil is implying that God is not good. God is not gracious. He's selfish and he's deceptive. Right? It's just what a liar would say about somebody like God. Right? The other thing is that the devil, when he does tell the truth, he only tells part of it. And it's always shaded in some kind of deceptive way. There's no doubt about it. Adam and Eve's knowledge did change after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But not for the better. Because they couldn't know death without dying. I'm sorry, let me change the wording. They couldn't know evil without dying. God could know evil without dying, but humans can't. The commentator Matthew said, "The serpent spoke only about what she would gain and avoided mentioning what she would lose in the process." Yeah. As a kind of theological point here, I want to spend just a minute and I'll try to explain this. But what we have learned so far in Genesis is a foundational point upon which the rest of the Bible continues, and that is this. Human beings were created in God's image and after his likeness, and genuine humanity is always lived in relationship to God. We weren't designed to be independent. We were designed to be dependent upon God. full humanity is always lived in relationship to God. When you break relationship with God and you're human, what you are now living is an inferior kind of human experience. It isn't fully human. The premium, as it were, human experience is human experience lived in relationship to God. What you and I have gotten used to living is a discounted version. And it's discounted for a reason. It isn't nearly as good. Think about this theme. Think about how often people want to be independent of God. Right? It manifests itself in idolatry, doesn't it? I'm going to create a God that I can manipulate. So I'm going to carve a face in him. I'm going to carve arms and hands and legs and feet. And I'm going to be able to point him that direction when I want to do something he can't. I don't want him to see. Well, I mean, that isn't all that sophisticated, but how many people do exactly the same thing? They avoid the church because they don't want to be here and be under the preaching of the Word of God. They don't want to hear the hymns sung because they know if they do, they'll be convicted. So they don't come. And you say, why don't you come? You know, I don't need that. That's right. You know, if you come, God, you know, you'll be very uncomfortable because God will speak to you and you'll know you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. You'll know you owe God worship that you're not giving him. You'll know that you're in rebellion against God. So if you come, you're going to fall under that conviction. You're not going to come, right? So, sure. Independence is at the heart of sin over and over and over again. This group is old enough to handle this subject. So think about our culture right now. When you bring up sex, they want to say, we're going to do it however we think it suits us, right? We're not going to give in to anything that smacks of God being in charge of it. In fact, we've gone so far now as to even deny biology, to say biology doesn't mean anything. Well, it does. It's real, right? This principle, though, is going to play out. Think about, so I'm jumping ahead, and you guys are with me, I hope. So, you and I are justified by what? By faith in Christ. And a non-biblical word for faith is dependence. We are justified by dependence on Christ. So this principle is going to go throughout the Bible. You and I are going to have a full humanity when we live in a dependent relationship upon God because that is what we were designed to do. We were not designed to be independent of God. Salehammer, the Old Testament scholar, wrote, "The irony, however, lies in the fact that they were already like God because they were created in His image." Isn't it something? You're baited to pursue something as if you don't have it, but it's already yours. You were already given it. You're already created in His image and after His likeness. You're already accustomed to having walk with you in the cool of the day. Verse number 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant," that is, it was a delight to the eyes, "and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Salehammer notes that the emphasis of the text actually isn't disobedience, it's how foolish they were. This tree that you are told to leave alone suddenly that's the epitome, that's the tree that's going to make you wise. And it's the tree that costs you everything. Great folly, he says. I would add just a practical point. Beautiful does not always mean good. They looked at the fruit, it was ripe, it, you know, hey, it's going to be good for us. The devil said it's going to do this. The serpent said it's going to do this. Beautiful doesn't always mean good. Part of the struggle here in verse number 6, and this works its way into the New Testament, is that the conversation between the serpent and the woman seems to have resulted in the woman taking the fruit, but the text doesn't tell us that Adam was participating in the conversation. Now, we don't know that he wasn't standing there and didn't hear the whole thing, but there's no recorded participation of Adam in the conversation, so that biblical interpreters, New Testament interpreters, will say, and even Eve herself later on will say, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So she confesses that she was tricked, that she was deceived. Adam never makes any such concession. He never says he was deceived. He just says, I ate. So you have in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul saying that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And there is a sense in which her deceit actually minimizes her responsibility, because she's not held to the same account that Adam is. It's interesting, the scripture does not say that in Eve all fell. It says in Adam all fell. At this point, I do want to stop and make another kind of theological point, and we'll see how much farther we go. But I want to give you two statements here. I hear Brother Matthew giving me an amen from Africa on this point. So, what you really believe is the basis of your action. What you really believe is the basis of your action. Another way of saying that is your actions tell the truth about your beliefs. You can testify to all kinds of things. You can say this and say that, but when I really want to know what you believe, I'll watch what you do. Yeah, the expression, actions speak louder than words, comes to mind, doesn't it? And for obvious reasons. And so here's my point. Eve, at this point, believed wrong information. She believed things that were not true, and she acted on them. So she was guilty of wrong action, but she was also guilty of wrong belief. And then Adam did exactly the same thing, right? He believed that he ought to follow his wife, even when his wife was doing something contrary to what he knew God had told him to do. Again, this is hypothetical. We don't know what would have happened if Adam had said, hey, dear, that was a huge mistake. And we're not doing that. Or I'm not doing that. We don't know, right? Obviously, the text doesn't entertain that possibility. In fact, it's rather succinct and just concise. She gave to him and he ate. That's all it says. Verse number 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The ESV says loin cloths. Again, we're having an adult audience tonight, but so what are they trying to cover? I mean, they've been naked and unashamed now, so something has happened, and now they feel like they need to cover something. I found myself asking, and this is connected to all of it, but okay, well, what are they trying to cover? Well, that's dumb, Ricky. I mean, everybody's, you know, it's a primitive bikini for Eve, and it's a primitive pair of boxers for Adam, right? I mean, that's what they're doing, right? They're covering the bare necessities with fig leaves, right? But again, you and I are doing that with our experience, right? We're going back and we're trying to say, how did they get there? What happened? And I'm thinking, well, the animals wouldn't have helped them very much, because most animals aren't just there. It's not just that their privates are clothed. Their whole bodies are clothed. They have furs that cover them from head to toe, or feathers that cover them from head to toe, or scales or whatever. So it's hard for me to understand how they make this leap, right? What it is, what they're using as a reference point. Verse number 8, we'll get back to this at the end. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Literally, it's the wind of the day. It's the breeze of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, I found it fascinating that they heard the sound of the Lord walking. Well, to be clear, before mechanized transportation, everything you did was walking. So the approach of the Lord God in the garden was walking, because that's how you went from anywhere to anywhere else, right? All of life is walking. But they heard him. Well, how would you know it was him? He must have a different sound than an animal does, right? And animals aren't threats at this point. So this is not something this is the first time it's ever happened. This is a sound they know. So they run away. They hide. Verse number 9, then the Lord God, and I find this interesting. He doesn't call out to Adam and Eve. He calls out to Adam. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" To the man. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden," or your sound in the garden, "and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Well, again, this is new, right? Evidently, before this, when God came walking in the cool of the garden and they heard him, what did they do? They just went to him and they had a conversation with him. They spent time with him. That's the way the story runs. Verse number 11, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Something like, how did you find out you were naked? Who told you? Right? "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" God basically said, "I never told you you were naked. How did you find out? And who told you that you needed clothes now?" Right? And then the second question is, "I know what you did, but I'm asking you so you have the opportunity to confess." How many parents have ever done this? All of us, right? We really hope that our sinful children will not compound their sinfulness. They will just fess up. And we're actually pleased when they tell the truth about their deficiencies, because we figure we can help them with their deficiencies if they'll tell us the truth. Well, we can raise them, we can train them, we can rear them. But if they lie, it makes it almost impossible for us to help them. So we get really, really uptight, to use preacher language, daddy language, about lying, right? Josiah, how does daddy feel about liars? He can't stand them. That's right, son. Right? How you guys have done the same thing, I'm sure. Verse 12, I guess it's about time to stop. I guess this is a good place to park, and then we'll pick up the next time. Verse 12, then the man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And so here's where Adam ventures off of a straightforward confession and begins to do what? He begins to pass the buck, right? To try to blame somebody else. And so at first, he tries to blame the woman. First he says that God is the one who gave him the woman, and the woman is the one who caused the problem. So in a roundabout way, God, this is your fault. That's telling, isn't it? It doesn't take very much sin to mess you up and all and about and your thinking, to have you just twisted in a knot. And so you go from having a God who says, here's a garden full of trees, you can have all of them except one, to now saying, God, you gave me this woman, and all of this mess is a result of you giving her to me, so ultimately you're to blame for this mess. No, Adam, it's your fault. You could have said no, but you didn't. You weren't even deceived. But you didn't say no. And instead of just telling the truth and saying, I didn't say no, it's my fault, it's my responsibility, I should have said no, but God has grace even when we're knuckleheads. And that's where we'll leave it for tonight. All right, let's pray. Lord, thanks for the study of your word. We'll pick up next time there in verse 13. But we're grateful to study your word and learn from you and think about what it is to be your children. Lord, continue to teach us. Put us in positions to teach and to train and to share others and to bless others with the word, to counteract all of the deceit that the serpent has continued to speak since he first deceived Eve. Help us to combat the lies with the truth, Jesus being the ultimate truth. It's in his name we pray. Amen.